We hope this message from Word of Life Church and Pastor Brian Zahn is a blessing to you.
Gospel of John, chapter 20, verse 19. Gospel of John, chapter 20, verse 19. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked, take note of that, the doors were locked, where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from anyone, it is withheld." My message tonight is entitled, "The Locked Room." The Locked Room. The hope that the kingdom of God would come through Jesus of Nazareth. The hope that the disciples held that this prophet from Galilee, that they had left everything to follow, would bring the reign and rule of God. The hope that they had that was so profound that it enabled them to leave their families and follow this wandering preacher. The hope they had that God would now set up a righteous government and change the world by fulfilling his promise that a son of David would sit upon the royal throne and bring about righteousness. The hope that those disciples had ended in absolute disaster. Everything had gone all wrong. Jesus had been condemned by the Sanhedrin, convicted of blasphemy, and he had been crucified by the Romans. Jesus had been killed. They had put everything in their hope of this Jesus being Messiah. But he'd been killed, he'd been crucified, and everybody knows that a crucified Messiah is a failed Messiah. And it was one of their own disciples, this intimate band of brothers, 12 men, it was one of their own who had betrayed their master and for money. And now he was dead from suicide. So this movement that had grown up around Jesus was now suddenly thrust into deep scandal. And they weren't sure that the whole catastrophe had yet run its course. They feared that at any moment, more would be arrested. And perhaps face the same fate as Jesus. So they were afraid and they cowered inside the locked room. There had been wild rumors all day long. This was now Sunday. There had been wild rumors all day long that the body had gone missing and women seeing angels and just all kinds of things, and they couldn't get to the bottom of it as they hid for fear in the locked room. Then suddenly, Jesus appeared. Jesus, the one that they had left everything to follow, put all their hope in, and then the catastrophe had happened, and they'd lost everything, and he'd been condemned and crucified. He was there. The doors were locked, but he was there. He didn't come through the door, but he was there. He is the door, I guess. And he appeared, and there he was. And Jesus spoke to the frightened disciples, saying, "Peace be with you." Everybody say that with me. Peace be with you. That's the first word of a new world. On that Easter evening, the first word that Jesus speaks to his disciples is peace. Peace be with you. It's a word that came from elsewhere. They were locked in with their fear. They were in the room. They'd locked the doors. They were in the locked room. But Jesus spoke to them a word that was not found in that room. It came from elsewhere. You see, in their circumstances, peace was impossible. Their master is condemned, crucified, killed. One of their own has betrayed him for money and is now dead of suicide. Fear is on every hand. Peace is impossible under those circumstances. And yet Jesus had done the impossible and made peace possible. He came personally and spoke to them, "Peace be with you." He spoke it twice. Again, he speaks, "Peace be with you." And then he breathes on them and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And then he sends them, "As the Father sent me, I'm sending you. Get out of this locked room. Get out of this locked room. Go forth. As the Father sent me, I'm sending you. Here's the Holy Spirit. Now go. And if you forgive the sins of any, they're forgiven. If you retain, then they are retained." So Jesus says, "Go forth without fear and bring forgiveness to the world." And the church goes forth to position itself within the world in a posture of peace and forgiveness. Possessing what the world can't seem to find, the church has as its gift from Christ. And it goes forth out of the locked room into the wider world, offering peace and forgiveness, the peace and forgiveness of Christ. And we become ambassadors of Christ and agents of reconciliation. Say amen. You might have to teach you to say amen in this room. Okay. Now I'm going to make a statement. It's one, is it one sentence? Yes, it's one long sentence. They'll put it up and I'm going to read it to you a time or two. And if you don't get it, don't worry, because we're going to spend the whole rest of our time here this evening unpacking this. But I'm going to set this out, set this there for you, and then we're going to work on it. But this really is the sermon. This is what I want to say to you tonight. Jesus appearing in the locked room, speaking peace and sending his disciples into the world with a commission to forgive, should speak powerfully to a traumatized post-9/11 church that is afraid, angry, and retreating into ever smaller locked rooms of security-obsessed ideologies. That's the sermon. Now, if you don't get all, you say, "Well, I don't get it." Just hang in there. That's why I'm here. I'm here to explain things. But let's go through it one more time. Jesus appearing in the locked room, speaking peace, and sending his disciples into the world with a commission to forgive, should speak powerfully to a traumatized. I think there's no doubt about it that 9/11 placed a huge psychological wound in the corporate psyche of both Americans and the American church, far beyond just the 3,000 that lost their lives that day. But this whole idea that wars and terrorism are something that happens an ocean away, that all was lost, and all of a sudden the world became an infinitely more threatening place. And I think it traumatized the psyche of the nation and the church as well. But Jesus appearing in the locked room, speaking peace and sending his disciples into the world with a commission to forgive, should speak powerfully to this traumatized post-9/11 church that is, largely in the moment, afraid, angry, and retreating into ever smaller locked rooms of security-obsessed ideologies. Let's work on that. The first word of a new world is peace. You understand that the resurrection of Jesus Christ inaugurates a new world that we both belong to now and yet still will belong to it. We're in between. That new creation has come in the resurrection, and we are part of that as we believe on Christ and are baptized into Him, and yet it still hasn't fully come. So as we like to say, it's both now and not yet. It's both, say it, now and not yet. Now, the first word of this new world that is both now and not yet, it is now among the redeemed. It is now present among us as we walk by faith and not by sight. The first word of this new world is peace, because the first word of the old world was fear. I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid. The first words from the mouth of fallen man, Adam, in the garden, transgressing. He and Eve eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Something happens. God comes into the garden like the sound of a gentle breeze. And instead of welcoming the presence of God, Adam is afraid and he hides himself. He's ashamed. He's ashamed. He's naked and ashamed and he's afraid. And so God had to call out, Adam, Adam, where are you, Adam? And when he finally finds Adam, Adam explains his actions by saying, I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid. Peace must be the first word of the new world, because fear was the first word of the old world. Where peace should have been, fear took root and took over. And peace really is the opposite of fear. It's very easy to say the opposite of peace is war. You know, Leo Tolstoy, War and Peace. It's easy to think that things like, you know, anger, strife, war, violence, that's the opposite of peace. But I'm going to suggest to you that behind anger, strife, war is mostly fear. If you get to the bottom of those things that we think of on a surface level are the opposite of peace, if you get to the bottom of it, what you're going to find is the serpent of fear at the bottom of that. So that peace is really the opposite of fear. And what is behind the angry rhetoric that dominates these days the American political discourse is fear. When you hear people in a political context speaking with angry rhetoric, their words, their facial expression, their gestures, what they're saying exhibits anger, I want you to be wiser than most people be. I want you to know what you are seeing is a fearful person. A fearful person that probably doesn't know they're afraid. They're probably not quite aware of that. They're very aware of their anger and they are venting it. But if they could get to the bottom of why they're angry, it's they are afraid. Fear. That's what's behind American angry political discourse, because behind the rage of the celebrity political commentators is either fear in their own heart or, worse yet, the cunning manipulation of other people's fears, which is even worse. Because at least then they know what they're doing. They're doing it intentionally. Most angry people are really afraid. They don't know it most of the time. I sometimes see these people that are very angry, and there's a part of me that just wants to walk up to them gently and put my arm around them and say, don't be afraid. You're so afraid. If you can have eyes to see, you will perceive that behind that anger is really fear. It's often that people, they perceive the world changing, and they feel threatened by that. And they're afraid of loss, that somehow something of theirs or something of value, something they cherish, is going to be lost. And so they are afraid, and they react, though, with anger. I think you should meditate on that. Selah. They see change happening. They fear that change because it seems to portend to them loss, and they don't want to lose, and they're afraid, but then they manifest it as anger. Selah. Let me tell you, fear is a bad thing. Fear is an unholy spirit. Once you let fear into the room, it crowds out everything else and locks the doors. See how that works. Once you let fear into the room, I could talk about your mind or the group you associate with or the way you view the world. Once you allow fear into the room, it crowds out everything else and locks the doors. And fear causes you to live in a locked room where everyone is required to pretty much think the same, like you. Or you are required to think like them. What happens is fear drives people into locked rooms where everyone in that room has pretty much the same opinion. And that's comfort. That's mashed potatoes comfort food. Anybody know about mashed potatoes? You know, you're stressed and you just want to have mashed potatoes and gravy because it comforts you. Or macaroni and cheese, Perry says. When we are stressed and afraid, one of the ways that we find comfort is to associate with people that share our fear and react in the same way toward it. And we go into these locked rooms. Now, because you admit no new ideas or other kinds of people into the locked room, you then begin to relate to the outside world with hostility, and the people out there you begin to view as caricatures. You don't see them as real people. You see them as just symbols of what you're afraid of. They're caricatures. You don't see them as a real human being. You see them as a caricature, as a political cartoon, as it were. And that causes you to dehumanize them, and once you dehumanize someone, the next step is very easy to demonize them. But behind it all is fear. Behind all of it is fear. The disciples were stuck in the locked room, we're told here, for fear of the Jews. I mean, there was a group. For fear of the Jews. And my question is, what is it that drives us into our locked rooms, where we reinforce our narrow, limited ideologies as a form of comfort? What drives us? What is it we're fearing? They were in the locked room. They're not going forth into the world. They have no capacity to do that. They have no desire to do that. They're afraid of the world. But it was a specific fear. There was a group that they had identified as threatening to them, fear of the Jews. And so they are cowering in a locked room. A lot of anger can occur in that locked room, and you can actually, you know, yell and kick things and talk about how terrible it is that those people are doing that, but you don't really engage with them. The disciples were in the locked room because of fear of the Jews. Now, what is it that we are afraid of that drives us into our locked rooms? Is it fear of the liberals or fear of the conservatives? Depending on which side of, you know, the spectrum you find yourself. Both sides tend to regard the other one with great fear and mistrust. Is it fear of the Republicans? Fear of the Democrats? Fear of the Muslims? Fear of the Chinese? My gosh, the Chinese are going to the moon. What are we going to do next? You know, those Chinese are they're building their economy, and oh my gosh, everything's made in China. We don't even make anything anymore. When you live in a locked room for fear of some other group, dear ones, hear me. When you live in a locked room for fear of some other group, it simply means you have not yet fully experienced the resurrection of Christ. I know you're a Christian and all, and you celebrate Easter and you have a nice doctrine that can, but you haven't really experienced Jesus is alive yet. Or you'd be able to get out of that locked room. You wouldn't be like that if you'd fully experienced the resurrection of Christ. A revelation of the resurrection of Jesus basically obliterates the fear of death, which means, let's say it this way, the fear of loss. Because suddenly you go, wait a minute, death is not the end. Death doesn't have the final word. Things can go through death and come out on the other side. I don't have to be so dang afraid of death. I don't have to be afraid of loss. In fact, loss may in fact turn out, it might be, it can be, sometimes apparently it is, the way that God brings forth new things. You know, we hold on to our dreams. My dream, my dream, my dream, my dream. I got to hold on to my, I got my dream, I got my dream. Sometimes I think what we need to do is just let our dreams die and see what God raises from the dead. I mean, we do believe that God is the God of resurrection that gives life to the dead. Just let some things die and see what God raises from the dead, because we're supposed to be delivered from the fear of death. Well, my prayer is that you will grow in faith enough to perceive Jesus coming to you and saying to you, peace be with you. Let Jesus speak peace to you and dispel your fears. And then Jesus breathes on you. He says, receive the Holy Spirit. You've got this unholy spirit on you of fear. Receive the Holy Spirit. And now go forth into the good world and forgive. Let your feet wear the shoes that make you always ready to proclaim the gospel of peace. Jesus says, I speak peace to you. I breathe on you. I take that unholy spirit of fear off of you. I give you the Holy Spirit. Now go forth into God's good world. Bring forgiveness and bring peace. The Apostle Paul will warn us not to be seduced by the imperial propaganda of peace and security, peace and security, peace and security. Because when they say peace and security, then what happens? Sudden destruction. Paul says, don't be obsessed with the things that the empire gets obsessed with, peace and security. It's a big deal. Security is a big deal. Obsession with security is a fear-based ideology that leads to sudden destruction. I would love to teach on it, but I don't have time for that tonight. But I could really develop that out, how that works. It's one of these boomerang things. It's the very thing that you don't want to have happen, you actually end up creating. When you become obsessed with security, you're actually undermining everything, especially when a nation does it. That's why the Apostle Paul says, look, when the Roman Empire is going around saying, you know, our whole thing is peace and security, watch out. Because with that approach, they are undermining even what they want, and the whole thing's going to come back as sudden destruction. Because acting out of fear ultimately does not lead to security, but to destruction. This is true. So Jesus doesn't speak of peace and security. He speaks of peace and forgiveness. Jesus doesn't call us to peace by having security. He calls us to peace by having trust. Hello. I'm not just filling up time right now. I'm really saying something I think could help you if you can get it. Jesus does not speak peace to you. He doesn't call you to peace by having enough security to have peace. He calls you to peace by learning to trust in God. And that's not the same thing. We have all of our security apparatus. And Jesus seems to indicate that if you want to have peace through all of these various apparatuses, is that a right word? Apparati? Of security, all you are really doing is adding fuel to the engine of fear, and you're not going to have peace. So Jesus speaks peace, and he sends his disciples out of the locked room where they are worried about security. He sends them out of the locked room into the world where what happens? They all get killed. Yeah, right? They do. There's 11 of them. He sends them all out there, and only one of them lives to a ripe old age. The rest of them get killed. Crucified, heads chopped off, but they have peace. Oh, and they change the world. Jesus doesn't promise security, he promises peace. The promise isn't security, the promise is peace. Now if you say, well, I've got to have security to have peace, you will have neither. You have to take Christ at his word. And when he says peace to you, you say amen and say, I trust in God. And then you can have peace no matter what, even if they kill you. The promise isn't security. The promise is peace. Here's a question for you. If you take fear off the table, how many enemies do you really have? If you take fear, if you take fear out of the equation, or we can say it this way, if you take fear off the table, how many enemies do you really have? You know, I'm not going to be real hardline and say you have none. I'm going to say you don't have many, and you may have none. Because what you tend to call an enemy is really a person or a group or a thing you are afraid of. So the more you have the peace of Christ, the less you relate to others as enemies. The fearful person multiplies enemies and has to live in a locked room with all kinds of protective ideology and people reaffirming kind of their narrow approach to things. But the person filled with the peace of Christ has little fear and few enemies and does not see the world as a hostile place that they must hide from in a locked room. They begin to see the world as God's good world. Yes, damaged. Yes, needing reconciliation. Yes, needing healing. But we're volunteering for this. Oh, yes, okay. Because Jesus says, as the Father sent me, so send I you. Hiding with a homogenous group. You know, homogenous, you know that word. Perry says you can't use those big words. Homogenous, you know, everything's the same. Everything's the same. Everything's the same. Hiding with a homogenous group inside the locked room of limited opinions is what happens when a group of people are controlled by the same fears. They usually share a fear of a similar kind of loss. And so they find people like them, mostly on the internet these days is where they find them, and they create, as it were, a locked room. They can't really relate to anybody else. They know they're out there, but they only relate to them out there in a hostile way and as caricatures that they dehumanize and then demonize. But the Christian faith is the exact opposite of this. The Christian faith is expansive by nature. The Christian faith has nothing to do with a locked door. I'm afraid of that big bad world out there. Here, let's get my group together. Let's lock the doors and pat each other on the back and assure us that we're right and they're wrong. And we're going to heaven and they're going to hell. Hallelujah. That's nothing. There's nothing in the Christian faith is this expansive thing that throws open doors and invites all kinds of people to live in Christ freely under God's good heaven. Yes, there is a definition to the faith. The faith isn't anything. The faith is I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Savior. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, Holy Christian Church, communion of saints, forgiveness of sins, resurrection, body, life, everlasting. That's a summary of the faith right there. So there is definition to it. But do you realize that within that confession that I just rattled off real quick, there's a lot of room for all kinds of cultures, ethnicities, ideas, political opinions, and the like. Because the nature of the Christian faith is to be expansive. So not only all kinds of ethnicities and all kinds of cultures, but just all kinds of people are invited into this. Now, if we still have the locked room mentality, though, we think what they have to do is they have to come into our locked room and start being like us. They need to basically adopt our culture. It would be nice if they had our ethnicity because that seems to work out better. And they should have our political opinions. Those are fearful people that have not yet fully come to terms with the fact that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. And you don't have to fear loss. And Jesus says, peace be to you. You got an unholy spirit of fear on here. Let me breathe on you and give you the Holy Spirit. Peace be to you. Now, as the Father sent me, I send you. Go out and proclaim forgiveness and peace. The Apostle Paul would write this. As many of you as were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is no longer Jew or Greek. There is no longer slave or free. There is no longer male or female, for all are one in Christ. Now that's a radical verse. That's a radical statement. I say verse, you know, because it's recorded in our scriptures, but Paul wasn't thinking, okay, I'm going to write the Bible now. He's just pouring out of his heart to the church at Galatia what he wants them to hear. And he says, well, as many of you as are baptized into Christ, how many of you are baptized into Christ? Have clothed yourself with Christ. And so, Jew, Greek, doesn't matter. Slave, free, doesn't matter. Male, female, doesn't matter. All are one in Christ. So Jesus, and sees, these were all points of tension. Jew, Greek, slave, free, male, female, points of tension, competition. Jesus erases ethnic, economic, political, and social divisions. So, for example, the church cannot be the locked room of an all-white, wealthy men's club. Though there have been times in church history when they pretty much tried to make it that. But it cannot be that. Fear has taken over and they're hiding in the locked room for fear of whatever would happen to be this time around. And they try to turn it into something homogenous so they can have their comfort food of mashed potatoes and macaroni and everybody believing just like them and being like them and looking like them and talking like them. And Jesus wants to come and say, oh, dear one, don't be so afraid. Peace be to you. Here, let me unlock the doors. Now go. It's not a hostile world. It's God's good world. Now go out there and forgive. Don't expect everybody to be like you because now it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Ethnic distinctions, economic distinctions, political distinctions, social distinctions, they don't matter now. You see? You think with me. Why does Christ move the mark of belonging from circumcision to baptism? It had been circumcision from the day of Abraham. Let's say for 2,000 years. You know, roughly. From Abraham to Christ. For 2,000 years, the mark of belonging as the people of God is circumcision. For 2,000 years. I mean, that's a long time. That's long enough to kind of pick up a habit. And the idea was circumcision is the mark of belonging. And Christ comes and just kicks that down, just bam, and he turns it into baptism. that now the mark of belonging is not circumcision, it's baptism. Why does that happen? Because circumcision excludes. Obviously, it excludes Gentiles unless you want to make Gentiles into Jews, and then they're not Gentiles. And obviously, hello, it excludes women. That's like, duh. Christ moves the mark of belonging from circumcision to baptism because circumcision excludes. Now, what happened when the apostles, though? And it was tricky for them. They at first struggled with this. They kind of fumbled with it. Peter, they had to work it out. But eventually they got it together. And the apostles, in unison, began to preach that baptism now replaces circumcision. Now what happened? Oh, people freaked out. Conservative groups got angry because they were afraid. They were living in a locked room. It's always been this way. We're the Jews. And it was Abraham, and it was Moses, and it's way it has to be. And then they're going to change it. We're going to lose out. We're going to lose our heritage. We're going to lose. They thought they weren't going to lose anything. They were going to gain the world. God is trying to give them the world. But they didn't see it that way. And so they were afraid, but they didn't know they were afraid. What they knew they were was angry. But behind their anger was their fear. They needed the peace of Christ. See, what is the kingdom of God? There's different ways. Here is one very interesting way. What is the kingdom of God? It's the world. It's the whole thing is becoming the kingdom of God. Now, it's not there yet. But still, the prophetic announcement is there. Revelation 11:15. Now, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And he shall reign forever and ever. It's very seductive to think that the kingdom of God is my locked room, where people look like me and talk like me and think like me and vote like me. That's the kingdom of God. And the people that are not in here are not in the kingdom of God. And they're bad people and I'm hostile towards them and I don't like them and I don't really know any of them, but I've read things about them and I heard things about them on the radio and I don't like them. And they're bad people. And the quicker they just go to hell, the better. And Jesus comes and says, I'm alive. You don't have to fear loss. I went all the way into death, and look, I'm alive. See my hands? See my side? It's me. Now, peace be with you. Don't be so afraid. And you've got an unholy spirit on you. So much fear causing you to talk so ugly. Here, let me breathe on you. Whew. Holy Spirit. To take that unholy spirit of fear off of you. Now, I'm sending you. Go into God's good world and begin to bring peace and forgiveness. Every time you put on your shoes, just remind yourself, it's the gospel of peace. And I'm ready to be an agent of peace in God's good world. So hear Jesus speak. Hear him speak the new word to the new world. Peace. And be at peace because life is not a zero-sum game. People look at life as a pie, a finite pie. Here's the pie. And they begin to get nervous. Do you see how big that guy's piece is? He's getting too much. Won't be enough for me. Or it's like when you're at a picnic and you're at the end of the line and you know the chicken legs are all long gone. All the dark meat's gone because I like the dark meat. All that's going to be there. God forbid there might not be any chicken at all. It might turn out to be a vegetarian picnic. Because I'm at the end of the line and I'm nervous. It's very easy to look at life that way, a finite pie. a line at a picnic, and if you're at the end of the line, you're very nervous because, you know, there's only so much food there. Well, it's a lie. It's just a lie. We don't live in a closed universe. I don't know how to say this other than say, you forgot something. God. You forgot that outside of the pie, outside of the picnic line, outside of what you imagined was a closed universe, there is God, the beauty of the infinite. And so you should learn something, not just be spellbound by the miraculous nature of it all, but you should realize that God in Christ can take 5 loaves and 2 fish and feed 5,000 people. So, wait a minute, maybe this isn't a zero-sum game. And so if I see somebody getting a big piece of pie, I don't care. God's able to multiply pie. God's able to put more chicken in that bucket. It's not a zero-sum game. I'm connected with God. I trust in God, the beauty of the infinite. It's not a closed system. Life is not a zero-sum game. Life is not a win-lose game. The way that Cain framed it, and therefore he had to kill his brother. I mean, it's either some win and some lose. And I want to win, so you got to lose, dude. And it could get ugly, and it did, and it has been. In fact, life is not a game at all. That's the problem right there. Is people are trying to figure out, what kind of game is this? What's the rules? What kind of game is this? You know what? It's not a game at all. It's not a game. Competitive sport. I like athletics. Where people agree, you know, in the terms and just for the sake of athletic competition. Yes, I like sports. I like the Super Bowl. It's going to be this Sunday. I'm pretty excited about this one. Unlike most of you, I'm for the Patriots. I know most of you aren't. I'm for the Patriots. I can do what I want. And I think they're going to win. But the last time those guys met in the Super Bowl, I thought the Patriots were going to win, and they didn't. So we'll see. But there's place within life for competitive games. But a competitive sports is a poor way of looking at life. Life is not a competitive sport. So life is not, it's not a zero-sum game. Life is not a win-lose game. Life is not a game at all. Life is the blessedness of being. it's the blessedness of just be. It's good. Don't have to go win a game. Don't have to go kill somebody to get my chicken leg. Don't have to fight over my size of the pie. Life is a gift from God. And the God that gives life will give what is necessary for there to be abundant life. But even when one has an abundance of possessions, his life does not consist in the abundance of things he possesses, Jesus tells us. Life is not a zero-sum game. Life is not a win-lose game. Life is not a game at all. Life is the blessedness of being, and God is love. Would you stand up with me? Let's have the worship team back up here. Maybe you guys could do that new song. That was a new song, right? That last song you did? That would be a good... We could do that again now. Let Jesus speak peace to you tonight. Save you from your locked room. Did you know that I know... I personally, I mean, I like lots of people, I can name names and stuff. Know them well, love them. I know Republican Christians. And I know Democrat Christians. I know conservative Christians. I'm not just saying this. I mean, I can see their faces, names. I know liberal Christians. I know libertarian Christians. I know people in this church, libertarian. I know socialist Christians. What? I do. Not, they're mostly in Europe. They're mostly my friends over in Europe. But they are Christians, and they believe that socialism is the best way to run the body politic. Well, you can agree or disagree or argue. But what you can't do is divide the body of Christ over the body politic. You have to say, well, they're my brother and my sister in Christ. They have one way of seeing that. That's their idea of the body politic. But I'm not living in that locked room where I have to be afraid, and I have to be afraid, and anybody that doesn't look like me and think like me and have the same opinion and root for the Chiefs, they're a terrible person. But can Raiders fans be saved? We're still working on that, but I, as crazy as it sounds, I think it might be possible. There was a time I would have doubted that, but see, the Lord's working on me. Getting out of my locked room. Let Jesus speak peace to you and save you from the locked room. There's a good world out there. Stop thinking of the world as horrible and condemned, and God's about ready to kick it in the garbage can. It's a good world. It's flawed. Heavily populated with sinners, which makes it a microcosm. This world is a microcosm. This room is a microcosm of it, because this room is heavily populated with sinners. Say amen. So, but that good world out there, it's just filled with sinners and saints. And people that are afraid and need to learn not to be afraid. People that are hurt and need to be healed. People that are sinners and need to be forgiven. People that are alienated and need to be reconciled. That's all. That's all. That's all they are. They're not monsters. They can do monstrous things. I understand that. I know that can happen. But Jesus says, I send you as the Father sent me. Is there a guarantee of security? Oh, no, you could get killed. Well, you're going to die one way or the other. But you can have peace. You can have peace all the way. Think about Peter. He got killed later on, but they were going to kill him. And then he got delivered, because sometimes the Lord will do that. He says, I'm not done with you. I'm going to deliver you. Later on, he got killed by Nero when he was in Rome. But when King Herod arrested him in Jerusalem, he was going to be beheaded the next day. They'd already done that to James, John's brother. And now Peter was next. And what did Peter do that night? Fret, walk back and forth, wring his hands. No, he was so sound asleep that the angel had to kick him to wake him up. He was at peace. He didn't have any guarantee of security. He had the peace of Christ, which surpasses understanding. I want to pray for those of you who need to find that peace of Christ. You're here with a very anxious soul. You're wherever. You say, I've got anxiety. Or some of you that are just angry a lot. And maybe what I've said tonight made you think that, maybe it's fear. Men don't like to admit that, because their men want to be macho. I'm not afraid of anything. Well, Mr. Angry Man, you probably are actually scared to death. That's why you're so angry. And then you're really angry because you can't even admit that you're scared. So it even gets worse and feeds on itself. Well, I want to pray for people, whether it's acute or just kind of a chronic thing. But you know that your mind is plagued with worry, with anxiety, with bits of fear, or maybe a lot of fear. Who am I talking to? I know there's people here that are like that. Yeah. Yeah. Well, come on up and let me just pray with you. We're gonna worship the Lord one more time with that song that talks about peace. I didn't even know that.